Now, we are having this series of trying to study all the books of the Bible, doing one at one session, one at a time. And of course, it's quite a tall order, but it does give people a kind of introduction to the books of the Bible. It will still take us 6 to 6 weeks, and since we're not doing it without a break, it's going to take us much longer. But we've done more than a third of the Bible so far. At the moment, we are in the history books, particularly covering the period of the kings. Now, the word chronicle, according to my dictionary, means a continuous register of events in order of time. Or at least it can mean that. There used to be a newspaper, it dates me, but I remember a newspaper called, I think, the Chronicle. The News Chronicle. I deliberately pretended not to really know what it was called, so that it looked as if I couldn't really remember. But the News Chronicle, it went bust or something, or was absorbed. But a continuous register of events in order of time, or chronological order, from chronos, meaning time. A watch or a clock is really a chronometer, to do with time. But it doesn't have to be in order of time. It can mean simply a narrative or an account. And the two books of Chronicles cover, in a way, the same area as the books of Samuel and Kings. And some people, therefore, have thought that they are just a kind of duller account of what we have in Samuel and Kings. But that's not so. It may seem so at first reading, but the books of Chronicles were written after the Jews from the southern kingdom of Judah had been taken into exile to Babylon and after they had returned. And the books of Chronicles were therefore written for those people to remind them of things they already knew, because they had the books of Samuel and the books of Kings. So the writer of Chronicles wanted to remind them of certain selected things. And they formed part of the books of Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah. But we're going to leave Ezra and Nehemiah for another time. And the main message of the books of Chronicles is that God blesses with prosperity those who are faithful to him, and those who depart from him and go after other gods or worship idols, they may expect chastisement. And that indeed is why the northern kingdom was completely taken away and the southern kingdom was taken into exile, but they were allowed to return. In other words, the writer, and of course he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, was saying, I hope you people will learn from history. And I'm sure that's what the Holy Spirit would say to us tonight. I hope you people will learn from history too. Sometimes we're very foolish and we don't learn from history. Now, the book can be divided into three sections. First of all, sections 1 to 9, but chapters 1 to 9 are full of genealogies, which we'll look at in just a moment. Chapter 10 is about King Saul, and chapters 11 to 29 are about David and his reign, which, of course, we've already looked at in the books, a book of 2 Samuel and Kings. Now, first of all, then, chapters 1 to 9 are genealogies. For the boys and girls, G-E-N-E-A-L-O-G-I-E-S, genealogies. And that's a technical word which means family histories. If you wrote your genealogy, you would say that your father was somebody or other, and then his father was somebody else, and his father was somebody else. Occasionally mothers get mentioned, but not too often. Often it goes back through the line of the fathers. Or sometimes it's done that this man begat or had the son of so-and-so, and it gives the name. It's a kind of descendants, who you're descended from, going right back. They might seem rather boring. I mean, let's just sort of stick our fingers in at random. Chapter 2, verse 42. Let's have a look at this, for instance. Chapter 2, 42. The sons of Caleb, the brother of Jerahmeel, Mareshah, his firstborn, who was the father of Ziph, the sons of Mareshah, Hebron. The sons of Hebron, Korah, Tapuah, Rechem, and Shema. Shema was the father of Raham, the father of Jorkeam, and Rechem was the father of Shammai, the son of Shammai, Maon, and Maon was the father of Bethzer, Ephah, also Caleb's concubine, Bor, Haran, Mosah, Gezes. And so it goes on. And then verse 50, these were the descendants of Caleb. And if you glance across at the pages of your Bible, I don't think it'll make any difference which version you have. You will see that in chapter after chapter, chapters 1 to 9, are all lists of names and genealogies. And you might say, whatever was God doing to put these boring lists in his Bible? It's not quite John 3:16, is it? Well, we must remember two things. One is this. Not all parts of the Bible are as important as other parts. They're not equally important. And one would not suggest for one moment that one bit of a genealogy is as important as John 3:16, for example. But all are inspired. And so the second thing we have to say is that God deliberately put these things in, and they have value. They're important, even though they may not be vitally important as something else is. So we should ask questions, why has God put them in? Now, we can't study them in detail. You'd probably be relieved to know that. But let's say certain things about them. First of all, when you actually do study them carefully, and the Bible, by the way, is such a wonderful book that nobody, even if they've spent their whole life studying it, would ever exhaust the treasures of it. But actually, when you do study them, they are very interesting. You can find out, for instance, who is in these lists and who is not in, and why God focuses on certain families and certain tribes. For example, of the sons of Noah, we only get a little bit about Japheth and about Ham, but much more about Shem. Now, there's a reason for that, and then it focuses on, from the sons of Israel, on the tribe of Judah. There's a reason for that. And then it focuses, of course, upon the line of David. Then we have something about Benjamin. His line is mentioned, and the Levites are mentioned. And there are all reasons why this is so. And the second thing that we could say is that it shows us that the Bible is a history book, as well as other things. In other words, the Bible is a book about real people and about real events. It isn't just blessed thoughts or kind of holy ideas. We must always remember that God spoke through events and through an actual people and to an actual people and in an actual person who came to this earth and was the Son of God. It's historical, is Christianity. It isn't just philosophical, somebody's ideas. It's all about history and things that happened. And when you read these genealogies, it reminds you of that. These were real people. And then in the third place, it shows us that individuals matter. You see, some of these people are just names. We don't know any more about them than the name. Lists and lists of names. Now, why did God just put names in if he isn't going to tell us anything about them? Well, maybe because he wanted to tell us that everybody really matters to him. Now, your name may never be put, for example, upon a deacon's list. Or your name may never get in the newspapers having done great exploits or in the religious press. But is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Is your name in God's list? You may think you're a nobody. These people, some people would have said they're nobodies, but they weren't nobodies to God. He put them in the Bible. Put their names in his book. And your name and my name is in his book in heaven if we belong to him. Now, some of the names are significant. Let's start at the beginning with the very first name. Adam. Very first name. Adam. That's very significant. I find it so anyway today. I seem to be arguing about it wherever I go. People are saying to me, you don't really believe that Adam was a real person, do you? I say, yes, I do. You don't really believe that all mankind came from one man and his wife Eve. You don't believe in that Adam and Eve, do you? Isn't that just a myth? No, it's true. All mankind came from Adam and Eve. They were the first parents of the whole human race. That's what the Bible says. Someone says, but isn't that just in the early chapters of Genesis? Well, even if it was just in the early chapters of Genesis, I would believe it. But it isn't just in the early chapters of Genesis, it's in Chronicles. And it's in Luke. Luke chapter 3 and verse 38, don't look it up now, but there's another genealogy that takes man right back to his very first parent. And his name was Adam. And all the others were real people, so why wasn't the first one a real person? Or it's in Romans 5, or it's in 1 Chronicles 15. You see, if you don't believe in Adam and Eve, you're in trouble with the whole Bible, not just with Genesis, and the early chapters of Genesis. And Noah is very significant. He was a real person. Verse 4 of chapter 1. Noah and his ark. Shem, Ham and Japheth, his three sons. Let's look at one or two other names. Chapter 2 and verse 3. Now halfway near the end of the verse. Chapter 2 and verse 3. Now Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he slew him. What a terrible thing to have that put in the book about you. Or look at verse 7 of chapter 2. The sons of Carmi, Achar, or as he's called in another book, Achan, in the book of Joshua. He's called Achan in chapter 7 of Joshua. The troubler of Israel, who transgressed in the matter of the devoted thing. Kenneth Taylor in the Living Bible quite correctly paraphrases that Achan was the man who robbed God. What a terrible thing to have against your name. That you are the person who robbed God. And that was what happened to what's said about Achan. And that's written in the book, in this list, in this genealogy. But let's go on to something that's really quite thrilling. In chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 10. In all this list of names, suddenly we are told something about one of them. This is all we know about him, but oh, what a lovely testimony. Jabez, chapter 4, verse 10, called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that thou wouldst bless me, and enlarge my border, and that thy hand might be with me, and that thou wouldst keep me from harm, so that it might not hurt me." And God granted what he asked. Ask and you shall receive. Here was a man of prayer, quite clearly. So much so that it's noted in the genealogy. And I think the previous verse is interesting as well. Jabez was more honourable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, "Because I bore him in pain." You see, the word Jabez comes from a Hebrew word that means distress. And evidently, and you mothers will understand what this means, evidently his mother had a very bad time when she gave birth to Jabez, so she gave him the name Distress. "Oh, I had a bad time having you, lad, and I'm going to make sure I never forget it. I'm going to call you something. I'm going to call you labour pains or something very near it." And yet you see, God took this fellow and did some mighty things with him because he was a man of prayer. Now, you could turn this into a wonderful sermon, you know. Maybe there are some parents here tonight and you've had one kind or another kind of distress, either at the birth of your child or in the growing up of your child, but maybe God is going to turn that one into a man or a woman, a boy or girl of prayer, and answer those prayers and make that person notable in God's lists. Well, let's go on. Chapter 5. Verse 25, "They transgressed against the God of their fathers. They played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them." Oh dear, who were they? Well, they were important head leaders, verse 24. They were mighty warriors. They were famous men. They were heads of their fathers' houses. But all that's worth nothing if you transgress against God. And so the God of Israel, verse 26, stirred up the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, was his name. His nickname was Pul, king of Assyria, and he carried them away. That Assyrian conquest was the judgment of God upon the northern kingdom. Well, we must go over the genealogies now to chapter 10. No, chapter 9. Let's stop in chapter 9. Chapter 9, all Israel was enrolled by genealogies. And then there's one last account. First of all, of the priests, verse 10 and following. Then of the Levites, verse 14 and following, the helpers. Then of the gatekeepers, verse 17 and following. Now, I want you to look at the second half of verse 22. Well, we'll read the whole verse. All these who were chosen as gatekeepers at the thresholds were 212. They were enrolled by genealogies in their villages. David and Samuel, the seer, established them in their office of trust. Now you might think, well, gatekeepers weren't very important. Oh, yes, they were, because they were appointed of the Lord. If you're a steward, if you do a job for the Lord, it's an office of trust. And the Lord wants us to do that work well. And they all work together in the work of God. Now we're going to come back to that toward the end of the book. Now chapter 10, we finished the genealogies at the end of chapter 9. And chapter 10 is just the one chapter about King Saul. He doesn't get much coverage in Chronicles. And it's about his death on Mount Gilboa. You remember that tragic day. Let's sum it up at the end of chapter 10. So Saul, verse 13, died for his unfaithfulness. He was unfaithful to the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord, and he also consulted a medium seeking guidance. See what judgment came on him for spiritism. Very wrong. It's an abomination to God, trying to contact the dead. And he did not seek guidance from the Lord. That's where he should have been seeking guidance. Therefore, the Lord slew him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So, from chapter 11 to chapter 29, we have David and some aspects of his reign. In chapter 11, we have how he was anointed at Hebron, how he took Jerusalem as his capital. We looked at this in a previous book. About his mighty men, and it gives you some details. One of them was famous because he'd slain 300 in battle at one time. Another one had killed a giant who was 7 foot 6 inches tall, and so on. Then it speaks of those three who broke through the Philistine lines to bring David a cup of his favourite water from Bethlehem. All that is in chapter 11. Chapter 12 goes on with some of his warriors. Look at verse 2. They were bowmen and could shoot arrows and sling stones with either the right or the left hand. They were Benjaminites, Saul's kinsmen. Now, when this is over, I'll be very interested to hear from any boy or girl, let's say anybody of covenanter age, who can tell me the technical word for somebody who is both right and left-handed. Oh, David knows already. All right, David. Ambidextrous. Very good. So, if you can sling a stone with either your right or your left hand, or shoot an arrow, either way, you're ambidextrous. I don't know what the word is if you can kick a football with both feet. Ambifuxtrous or something. I don't know what to do. If anybody knows, they can tell me afterwards. All right. Chapter 13 is about how the ark was to be brought up to Jerusalem. Now you remember that story and the death of Uzzah. And chapter 15 tells us why Uzzah died. Verse 2, David said, no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. Oh, but they had the first time put it on a cart, if you remember. And they hadn't done what God's word says. Look at chapter 15 and verse 13. You did not carry it the first time, because you did not. The Lord our God broke forth upon us, because we did not care for it in the way that is ordained. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. and the Levites carried the Ark of God upon their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. David knew that they had done wrong, because God wants us not only to do right things, but to do them in the right way. And if God has told us the right way, we're to do it His way. Not our way, or think we know better, but His way. And we're to search the scriptures. They did that after the death of Uzzah, and then they carried the ark up properly. But go back to chapter 14, which recounts again for us David's defeat of the Philistines. And verse 11. David defeated them there, the Philistines, chapter 14, verse 11, and he said, God has broken through my enemies by my hand like a bursting flood. Therefore the name of that place is called Baal Perazim, and that means the breakthrough. The breakthrough. That's when they broke through against the Philistines, and they were defeated once again after that, and then they lost their real power over the Jews, God's people. All right, so we go into chapter 16, where David composes a psalm for the occasion when they brought up the ark with great joy into Jerusalem. And that psalm, which is in 1 Chronicles, appears in Psalm 105, part of it, and Psalm 96, part of it, and Psalm 106, part of it. And it's typical of the psalms of praise that David often wrote as songs to sing to the Lord. Verse 23, sing to the Lord all the earth, tell of his salvation from day to day. And they composed these psalms, they had orchestras and choirs, because singing has always been something God's people want to do in their worship. Now chapter 17, David's plan for the temple. A house for the Lord, it says at the top of my Bible page, and that's right, that's what this page, this chapter is about. It's also in 2 Samuel 7, so we won't stop with it again. But you remember that David's plan was a good one, but he wasn't going to build it, his son Solomon would build it. Chapter 18 is about defeat of David's enemies. David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. He even took Gath, that was one of their big cities. And then it goes on to tell us how he got victory over the enemies round about. It was going to be when they had final peace that a king of peace, Solomon, was going to rule and build the temple. Chapter 18 then about his victories. I want you to look at something I thought it was in chapter 18. No, it must have been in a different chapter. So look at chapter 20. In the spring, I see what. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go forth to battle, I always find that rather a strange beginning, almost like the cricket season. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go forth to battle, you know, they've had all their weapons in cold storage during the winter, but then they get them out and decide who they're going to have a fight with, and it speaks of the battle against the Ammonites. And then it says at the end of verse 1, but David remained at Jerusalem. And that's all it says. But we know what he was doing there. And from the other books, we know what terrible sin came into his life when he wasn't doing what he ought to have been doing, when he was lazing at home. He remained at Jerusalem. Well, the writer to the Chronicles draws a veil over that sad episode of David's adultery and murder, and so will we. Now, I will take you back to chapter 18. I found the bit I wanted to show you. You see, when David was having these victories, kings began to sort of realize what was happening, and that now Israel had a strong king that they couldn't beat up anymore. So they began to bring him presents, and he began to amass great wealth. Now, verse 11, 18:11, these also, that is articles of gold and silver and bronze, King David dedicated to the Lord. together with the silver and gold which he had carried off from all the nations. Now I hope we take a note from that. If anybody gives us a special present or we come into some special gift, let's make sure that we own that it's come from God and we dedicate it to him. Well, we must push on quite quickly. Chapter 21 is about the census which David took, which we had recounted in 2 Samuel 24, and how Ornan or Arauna, he had two names, just as lots of people today have two names, had a threshing floor, a rock north of Jerusalem. And when the destroying angel of the Lord appeared just to the north of Jerusalem by this threshing floor where he was threshing wheat, verse 20, chapter 21, he turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. And then when David came up there, they came out. Now it's very interesting that today you can still see that rock. It's called the Dome of the Rock, a Muslim mosque. And there is a cave underneath the rock, an actual cave. And it may well have been that that's where Ornan or Arauna with his four sons hid himself until the wrath was passed. And David came, bought the site and said, now I've not only got a plan, I've got a place where the temple will be built. Then he began to amass materials. And in chapter 22, we read how that David began to amass all the stones and all the timber and all the bronze and the iron and everything that would be needed for this magnificent temple which was to be built by his son Solomon. And we might be in the same place as David was. We may not be able to do a certain thing, but we might be able to help somebody else do it. We may not be able to go and be a missionary. God may not choose us to do that or call us to do that, but maybe we can provide the materials for somebody else to go and support them. David was not chosen to build, but he was called to provide the materials, and that's what he did. I hope that we, if we're not called to do a certain thing that we might have liked to do, that we don't say, well, in that case, I won't do anything. That's a very poor, sulky attitude. If I can't have that job, then I won't do another job. That's a poor attitude. I've met Christians like that. If I can't be a deacon, or if I'm not elected, or if I don't become the president or the secretary or whatever it is, then I'm not going to do anything. I'll take my bat and ball home. That's a poor, sulky attitude, isn't it? David said, well, I'd like to have built it, but the Lord has been so good to me, and he's absolutely right. I have been a man of war. Let my son build it. I'll have the privilege of providing the means. And that's the privilege that many of us have with regard to our full-time workers. Chapter 23, the duties of the Levites. David worked it all out. The duties the Levites would have serving in the temple. Chapter 24, the duties the priests would have serving in the temple. Chapter 25, the duties of the orchestra and the musicians and the choristers, the choir. I can never understand how Christian people could ever think that instruments and choirs, music is wrong in the praise of the Lord, because it certainly is right in the Bible. And David had them all well trained. Nothing but the best is good enough for God. Chapter 26, we're back with the gatekeepers again, and they were very important. And chapter 27, all one body. Then in chapter 28, David's great speech to his son Solomon, when he'd assembled all Jerusalem together, verse 9, you Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart. I wonder if there's a young man or boy, girl, take this to your heart tonight. Know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Verse 20, chapter 28, David said to Solomon his son, be strong and of good courage and do it. Fear not, be not dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. What a promise. And then David showed him that he was providing all the necessary means, chapter 29, including his own offering. Verse 3, chapter 29, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own, of gold and silver. And because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. And then it gives an account in their language of how many thousands pounds worth of gold he was giving. And then he challenges the people at the end of verse 5, who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? Then the heads of fathers' houses made their freewill offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes and all the people. Verse 7, they gave for the service of the house of God. And it says how much. Verse 8, whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord. Then the people rejoiced. You do rejoice when you give to God. Because these had given willingly. Don't rejoice if you give unwillingly. God wants us to give willingly. For with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced. And we're going to end with David's great prayer. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly and said, I'm in verse 10, the last chapter. Blessed art thou, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Then you recognize the next word. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou rulest over all. In thy hand are power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank thee, our God, and praise thy glorious name. Who am I? And what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? He's not patting himself on the back, you see. He's saying, what a privilege. For all things come from thee, and of thine own have we given thee. We are strangers before thee, and sojourners, pilgrims. As all our fathers were, our days on the earth are like a shadow and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building thee a house for thy holy name comes from thy hand and is all thine own. Verse 18. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of thy people and direct their hearts towards thee. Then he prays for his son. Grant to Solomon, my son, that with a whole heart he may keep thy commandments, thy testimonies and thy statutes, performing all that, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision, palace for God. Then David said to all the assembly, bless the Lord your God. And all the assembly blessed God and worshipped the Lord and did obeisance to the king. You don't worship the king. Except the King all glorious above. You worship God, you do obeisance or respect to the King. Verse 22, and they ate and drank before the Lord on that day with great gladness. Religion never was designed, wrote Cowper, to make our pleasures less. And when you worship the Lord with honour and with reverence and with joy, then you have gladness in your heart. And so did they. Now, if there are any preachers here tonight, and you want a nice outline all beginning with P, you can say, David had his plan, David made provision, David had the place, and David offered the prayer. And you can even say, if you want it, that he landed it all for Solomon on a plate. And we'll have a look at what Solomon did next week in 2 Chronicles.